So between Christmas and New Year's, I flew to Colorado for a couple days. I was flying in to be a part of a surprise 85th birthday party for my father. And my sister put all this together, this great party, so we had a lot of family there. We all wrote these tributes to his life, and we put them in a book. And when we got to the party, you know, we're waiting, and how do we get him there? And what was figured out was to be done is he thought we were taking him to see, or that they were taking him to see Star Wars. So then we thought, oh man, he's going to show up to this party and be disappointed because he's not going to see Star Wars. He wasn't. He was so pleased. In fact, I have a picture. We want to put up a picture. Let's go ahead and do that. There it is. That's four generations of my family there. My dad and his wife, Shirley, in the middle there. And it was just wonderful to be there to celebrate that. And so we went around and we read these tributes. And one thing I remember was when I was about 12 years old, my dad stepped out and started his own business. And the neighborhood, all the neighbors came over. My mom had thrown this party. And in this party, people brought gag gifts. And one of the gifts that he opened up was a T-shirt. And I remember distinctly him holding that T-shirt up. And in big letters on the front of it were the words, slave. And I didn't get it. I thought, what? He's coming out of corporate life. He's starting his own business. He is more free than anybody. And later on, as I grew older, I realized I got the joke that most people who own their own businesses, yes, they work differently and success may bring many blessings, but freedom is not one of those for most. So one evening, as I was preparing for this message, I was reading through an account of Ray Stedman. A lot of you have heard of his name. He's an association with our church here, the late Ray Stedman. He was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, and he was asked to speak at the Church of the Open Door, which is on Hope Street in downtown Los Angeles. So he says that during a break one evening, he was strolling down Hope Street. He didn't get very far before he encountered this eccentric man who had long, tangled hair, scraggly beard, and clothes that looked like they needed a good wash. Well, the man walked toward Ray, and he was wearing a sandwich board. And written on the front of this board in bold letters were, "I am a slave for Jesus Christ." So the guy would make contact with everyone that he passed by on the street. And as he passed by, Ray turned to read the backside of the sandwich board, and it read, "Whose slave are you?" Well, this eccentric man with his sandwich board really understood his Bible. What he was saying is we all serve something. That's the constant. And the variable is, who do we serve? As philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan titled one of his songs, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And his chorus goes like this, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And it was the greatest theologian, the greatest philosopher, Jesus Christ, who said this in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus is telling us that everyone has a master. And maybe this idea of having a master doesn't rattle you all that much. Okay, you know, I serve somebody. But if everyone has a master, doesn't that mean then that everyone is a slave? That doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? But Jesus is telling us it's all in who your master is. Jesus tells us that some are slaves to created stuff, like money and things money can buy. With just a surface look, we can identify that some of us are slaves to busyness, our work, our next achievement. And we know that something's out of balance, but our hope is that something will happen in the future that will bring balance if we can just get through that next project. Some of us are enslaved to people. We seem to mutate into whatever pleasing shape we need in order to gain the approval of someone else. If someone else affirms us, we're thrilled. We're satisfied for that moment. But if someone else criticizes us, our confidence is shattered. Our self-worth drops off the cliff. Well, some of us are also slaves to authority. Those who make promises to us, they either can't keep or they have no intention of keeping because these authority figures do not have our freedom in mind. These leaders are happy to enslave us and have us dependent upon them instead of God. It's sad when some of us accept slavery in exchange for the promise of earthly security. So, these slave masters, they are relentless. They're relentless. They demand our time, our attention, our admiration, our devotion. And the only way to free us from this cruel master is to embrace another master. The only way to free us from this kind of master is to embrace the power of God's grace. If you remember last week when Mark taught from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we learned that Paul took on those who were skeptical of this power of grace. In fact, some of them had challenged his teaching, asking, "If you are saved by grace, Paul, why shouldn't you just go on sinning?" They didn't see Paul's logic. They're asking, "Aren't you telling us that if we sin more, then grace will increase more and more? So shouldn't we just dive in and increase our sin so that grace will increase?" And Paul's showing us that those skeptics misunderstood what grace was. He shows us with this example of baptism that we have been forever united with Christ, that we have been made dead to sin, we've been made alive to God. And then Paul says, if this is true, how can we continue? How can we possibly think about continuing to live in sin? So through this picture of baptism, we learn that our identity changed when we accepted Christ. That when we accepted Christ, we became united with Christ. And when we accepted Christ, sin was crucified to death on the cross. And my sin nature and your sin nature went to the grave with Christ. And now I'm bound with Him instead of being bound with Adam. And just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, I've been resurrected with Him into a new life. I have been implanted with the capacity to no longer be ruled by sin. Because my identity and my future destiny is now tied to Christ. So why would I ever think about a life of sinning more and more is better? And as we see, as we're studying chapter 6, that Paul is moving his teaching, as Sean said, into this new dimension of amazing grace. That grace not only saved me, but it's able to change my life right now. That people saved by God's grace will be able to recognize signs of God's grace and power working in their lives. How does it look? Well, we start to love God more, and we love His Word more, and we love our sin less. We see real change, but you know, it might be small changes, but it's real changes where we look and we act more like Christ in our relationships and in our priorities as we continue to follow Christ. So starting at 15 today, we move from the logic of this baptism to the logic of our conversion to explain this amazing grace. So today, Paul's critics pose another question, another objection to his teaching on grace. They challenge him by saying, if you say, Paul, that the law of Moses is to be rejected as a way of salvation, which is what Paul exactly does say, won't more sin and more immorality follow? Paul is saying the opposite thing will happen. Remember what we learned about the law. There's limits to the law. The law cannot produce righteousness in us. It only condemns sin. It only exposes our sin. The law can't cure our sin problem. In fact, it's only when people turn away from the law as a means of salvation and turn to Christ and receive the grace He offers that true righteousness comes and true change happens. Let's look at verse 15. Here's the skeptic's question. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? By no means, he says. Absolutely not. Well, why not? Paul's question in 15 is really similar to the question in verse 1. Paul's critics are saying, since there is no absolute standard or law that defines holiness and sin that hangs over us, can't we just be free to live any way we want because we're covered by grace? And this is where Paul uses a brilliant picture of slaves and masters, to illustrate that if Christ is my master, then I am his slave. So if I am his slave, how can I possibly claim a freedom to continue to habitually sin? So Paul starts his defense by telling us everyone is a slave to something. He says, don't you know? That's a rhetorical question. It means that his readers will understand what he's about to say if they just think about it for a second. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves, this idea of offering ourselves as our own willing choice, when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which lead to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So my first thought as I'm looking at this is, this whole slave analogy doesn't work real well, because when I think of slaves, I'm thinking of being forced into something. I wasn't forced into my conversion to Christ. I was excited, and I willingly came to Christ. And so when I think of slavery, I don't think of that. I think of someone who's captured, who's bought and placed in slavery against their will. Paul's use of slavery here is different from how we think about slavery. Paul's use of slavery refers to a voluntary slavery. Paul's audience in Rome understood this idea because up to half of the people in the Roman Empire at the time Paul was alive were either presently living as slaves or had been a slave at one time in their lives, something like an indentured servant. A person who was a voluntary slave in the Roman Empire was probably very poor, and they chose to self-surrender, to give up their freedom to someone who was wealthy and who could take care of them, and he would work for them and receive food and housing in return. So Paul's saying, wait a minute, spiritual slavery is the same idea. Spiritual slavery means that we self-surrender to either one master or to the other master. We either self-surrender to sin, which leads to death, or we self-surrender to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So Paul uses an unusual phrase here, this idea of slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness, or obedience that leads to life instead of death. He literally is saying here, if you look in the original language, he's saying obedient to obedience. And it's a dramatic use of language. He's reinforcing that obedience is the very essence of slavery, whether it's to sin or to Christ. And that this obedience leads to a present and future life with Christ and includes more righteous living in this life. So think back. Remember when you turned to Christ and you received him as Savior. What was it? It was an act of self-surrender. When we accepted Christ, we converted to Christ. We surrendered. We turned a new direction. We invited Christ to lead our lives and to become the controlling force of our lives. So there's no moderate middle here. Jesus told us we cannot serve two masters. He said, I'm offering you grace so that you don't have to serve a master that will destroy you. I am offering you a new master. So Paul's point is this. Why would I choose a master whose dedicated purpose is to keep me enslaved and ultimately kill me? Serving that master is like me helping to build gallows where he'll eventually hang me. Stupid thought. Because Christians have been delivered from the control of this cruel slave master. this good news, it just prompts Paul to break out into spontaneous prayers because true Christians have exchanged slaveries. Look at what he says. He says, but thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin and you've come to obey from your heart. Notice he doesn't say believe from your heart. That's how we would mostly think. Yeah, I believe from my heart. But no, he says obey. Why? Because true conversion is more than an intellectual belief that the gospel makes sense in my mind, so I'm accepting it. True conversion is more than just an emotional experience. I mean, it truly involves our emotions because when we hear the gospel, it touches us, it connects with us personally, and it saves us like nothing else could. But true conversion, as Paul is saying right here in verse 17, is that God is asking for a commitment to obey. In other words, true Christians understand that God asks for a commitment to obey from the heart. That when we convert, we embrace this notion that there's a cost to our discipleship and that conversion to Christ comes with that commitment. In fact, in verse 16 and 17, Paul uses the word obey and obedience three times. And he says, the pattern, obey from the heart, the pattern or the mold of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So this idea is that when God made a new spiritual creation, he made us into this new thing through our conversion, he cast us into a new mold. This new mold is about loving God more and is being filled with his word more and loving sin less. He goes on to say, you have been set free from sin. Literally set free from the enslaving power of sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Well, do I still sin? Of course I still sin, but sin is no longer my God. I am different. God has changed me from the inside out. I have a new master now. Sin is no longer my master. And he's saying, stay in that new mold that you've been given. Seek to obey God. Let God shape you into the image of Jesus. Okay, so now that I've been made a slave to a new master, why does he say I've been set free? If I've been set free, how can I be set free and be a slave at the same time? Isn't that a contradiction? How can we be set free and still be slaves? Well, one commentator I read this week, James Montgomery Boyce, said this: true freedom is not the ability to do anything I think I want to. That's how we usually think about true freedom. Instead, true freedom is the ability to fulfill my destiny as God intends. And I'll add to that, true freedom means being set free from the entanglements caused by slavery to sin and being set free to do what is right. Paul's main idea in this passage just distills down to a great Christian paradox of the ages. We have been set free from the slavery of sin to become willing slaves once more. But this time to a loving and compassionate God. So the big idea here is slavery to God is the greatest freedom a human can ever know. Think about that this afternoon as you're watching the Packers. Sorry. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this analogy of slavery. I get what he's saying, but slavery makes my mind go negative. And I think that negative perception of slavery is why Paul says what he says in verse 19. He says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. It's as if Paul is apologizing for using the term. His audience is likely a lot of unhappy slaves. It's just that this truth is so deep and it's so important that he can't find a better human metaphor to help our minds grasp these theological truths. How can more enslavement be a good thing? He goes on to say, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. leading to holiness. You notice these two slaveries, they don't just stand still. They don't just stay static. They're either retreating or they're advancing. So just as a life of sin leads to further wickedness and deterioration, so a life of righteousness leads to further holiness and further transformation. Everyone is either moving forward or backward, morally and spiritually. That word for holiness, it's most commonly translated in the New Testament as sanctification. It's used here and it's used again in verse 22. It's this major theme in chapters 6 through 8. Sanctification means the process of becoming more holy and becoming more pure. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones weighs in on this idea of the sanctification process. We'll put this one up on the screen. There it is. As he contemplates how grace works in our lives. As you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went on from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is now entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed to the image of God. God's purpose for redeeming us from sin is not so we can do what we please, it's so we can do what pleases God, which is to live righteously. So next thing Paul does, he gets us to look inward and just to reflect on all this. And he asks, in effect, you know, think back. When you were trying to meet those God-given needs by pursuing sin, how'd that work out for you? You know, the physical needs you have, the emotional needs you have, the spiritual needs you have, those needs every human being has. Oh, you tried those different stuff to meet those needs, and it actually felt satisfying at first. It actually felt like freedom in the short term, but then the sin master required more and more and more, and it seemed to offer less and less satisfaction. Look what he says in verse 20 and 21. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Paul asks, when you tried to meet your legitimate need through ways other than God, how did it work out for you? And then Paul answers, even now, you still feel remorse over your past life, right? It's painful to think about. You don't want to go there. You don't want to think about it. The people we hurt, the bad choices we made. But you know what? I look at this and I'm encouraged because it tells me that one of the marks of my salvation, of my conversion, is that I look back on my life before Christ and I am embarrassed about it. And that's a mark of somebody being changed, that my mind and my heart have changed. I don't look back and remember it fondly. I look back and I'm saddened by it. And that's a mark of faith. True righteousness only comes when we are slaves to God. Those other things, he finishes up with that phrase, those things result in death. And then the contrast. But now you've been set free from sin and you become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So the fruit of being a slave to God is not shame, it's holiness. A taste of holiness in this life as we gradually become more and more like Christ and then fully transformed into a brand new, totally redone, metamorphized creature in heaven. For the wages of sin is death, he goes on to say. In other words, Paul is saying this, that spiritual death is earned. It's a fair wage that's earned for a life of sin. But the gift of God, literally the free gift, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he's driving this home that salvation cannot be earned by good works. It cannot be earned by our human goodness. It cannot be earned by being religious. It cannot be earned by anything any person can think to do. It's a free gift. And if a person wants what he deserves, it's eternal death. God will give him his fair wages. But if a person wants what he doesn't deserve, eternal life, God offers that as a free gift that only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we pull all this together, as we kind of break it down into some personal application here, it is possible to be a slave to sin and still think you're free. This is the predicament of those outside the family of God. Slave-like service to something they hope will bring them fulfillment and eliminate their problem. We all know and we love people that sadly sacrifice everything to keep their little God alive. We know and we love people who are full of fear over the thought of this false God being taken away from them. And we shouldn't be surprised at the level of blindness to comprehend the extent of their slavery. We shouldn't be surprised because our enemy is a master deceiver. So for the person that's here today who has not yet self-surrendered to Christ, the verse for today is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Choose life, Paul is saying. Receive the gift of God that is eternal life. Now the other side of this. It is possible to be free and think you are a slave to sin. Booker T. Washington, a famous figure in American history, was a former plantation slave who, upon being set free, helped educate thousands of Americans by founding colleges and universities. In 1863, at the height of the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln issued his Emancipation Proclamation. Booker was actually 9 years old when news of emancipation reached his plantation that was in Southwest Virginia. And he wrote about that day in his autobiography titled Up From Slavery. He writes this: "The most distinct thing that I now recall was that this some man who seemed to be a stranger, a United States Army officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper. After the reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day for which she had been so long praying, but feared that she would never see. So the word was out. Slaves are free, at least officially. The practicality of freedom was another matter." He wrote this next: "The wild rejoicing on the part of the emancipated people lasted only a brief period, for I noticed that by the time they returned to their cabins, there was a change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 years out into the world to provide for himself. In a few hours, the great question for which the Anglo-Saxon race had been grappling for centuries had suddenly been thrown upon those people to be solved. These were the questions of a home, of rearing children, of education and citizenship. Was it any wonder that within a few hours the wild rejoicing ceased and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters? To some it seemed that now that they were actually in possession of freedom, it was a more serious thing than they had expected to find. Some of the slaves were 70 or 80 years old, their best days gone. They had no strength to earn a living in a strange place and among strange people. Deep down in their hearts there was a strange attachment to the old master. gradually, one by one, the older slaves begin to wander from the slave quarters to the big house to have a whispered conversation with their former owners as to their future. So history tells us, when we look back, that most of these former slaves returned to their fields and they continued their servitude as sharecroppers. Though officially they were free to go anywhere, little change happened for them in a practical sense. Though their legal status as free men and women, their actual experience would require some internal transformation. Those who found this freedom too daunting returned to this sharecropping, low-grade slavery. They chose to go back to what was familiar, even if it was uncomfortable. So we look at this and we think, doesn't this appear foolish? Because we've never known this kind of slavery. Yet, wouldn't it be fair to say that there are counseling offices that are filled with Christians who remain low-grade, frightened sharecroppers? Sharecroppers who struggle to accept the fact that they no longer must serve imaginary gods. Sharecroppers who struggle to believe that they actually could be free of compulsive sin. Sharecroppers who struggle because they live two lives, one that's projected to others and the other that's tucked away, hidden in shame. We don't need to live like the sharecropper. We don't need to live as defeated people, unable to live freely in Christ. So, as we conclude our time, I want us to each address this question in our own minds. When we feel the tug of sin, the tug of that old master drawing us back, when that happens, as it inevitably will this week, what will help us to choose obedience to our new master, Jesus Christ? I have found over the years that one of the best places to start with a question like this is to remember. Remember who we are in Christ. And to declare it often. To declare that we have a new identity in Christ. This means that we are to know the truth, and we're to remind ourselves of that truth often, and we are to declare that truth whenever the sin master attempts to enslave us with lies. Why would I go back to what I've been delivered from? I am an emancipated sinner saved by grace. I have been set free from the power of sin, and I have become a slave to righteousness. What I'd like us to do today as we end our time is I want everyone to stand, just right now. Go ahead and stand. And what I want us to do, it's quite powerful to do this, is I want us to declare out loud with authority together who we are in Christ. And each truth that we declare is designed to be something that we know and we're to remind ourselves of often. And we're to do this whenever the sin master rears its ugly head. So first, we're to remember who we are. Let's go to the next one. We remember who we are in Christ. And we're to remember that we are accepted in Christ. So together, let's go through each of these bullet points out loud with authority. I am a child of God. John 1:12. I'll say the reference. I am Christ's friend. John 15:15. I have been justified through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1. I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. I am a saint. Ephesians 1:1. I have been adopted as God's child. Ephesians 1:5. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. Colossians 1:14. So not only am I accepted in Christ, I am also secure in Christ. Let's continue. I am forever free from condemnation. Romans 8, 1 through 2. I am confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. Philippians 1, 6. I am a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3, 20. I am born of God and the evil one cannot touch me. 1 John 5, 18. And finally, I am significant in Christ. And this is the one that hit me this week, right where I'm at. I have been some very generous person at CPC gave me 5 tickets to the Super Bowl breakfast Saturday morning before the Super Bowl. And as God was convicting me on this, it wasn't for me to invite friends to go. So if you're my friend and you don't get invited, don't be offended. God convicted me that I need to step out and I need to invite guys that I hardly know in my condo complex. Because they're the ones that should be there. Guys that are absolutely indifferent to the gospel. And so you guys can pray for me, because this is the time for me to be inviting. And I'm scared to death. But I remember, I am significant in Christ. I am the salt and light of the earth. Matthew 5, 13 through 14. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. John 15, 16. I am God's workmanship. Ephesians 2, 10. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 13.